Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Hosea. Every person, every kid that ever went through Awana just started in their head. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you're using a Bible, if you don't have a Bible and you want to use the one, hopefully there's one stuck in the chair rack in front of you. In that case, Hosea is on page 899. Give me a second to find it myself. Don't ever feel bad if it takes you forever to find stuff in the Bible. This is a commercial just for free. I can't ever find anything in my Bible quickly. You ever in children's church, you ever run sword drills? You know, first kid to find whatever in his Bible gets a prize. I never won, not a single one. You're laughing, I'm serious. I never won a single sword drill my entire life. To this day, it takes me forever to find passage in the book of the Bible. So don't ever feel bad. You can just be lousy with me, I guess. Our task this morning is to read Hosea and understand what it says. The book is 14 chapters long, so we're not going to read the whole thing. We should be able, though, to understand the major theme of the book, the basic message that God sent to his people through Hosea, and then hopefully to be able to understand how that applies in our lives today. Hosea is both the author of the book and the man around whom the book is centered. Right? Hosea was a prophet of God, which means that it was his job to deliver messages from God to the people. That's what a prophet did. They spoke to the people for God. But before we get into the book and before we see what the message was that God gave for Hosea to give to the people, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help in understanding what we read here. God, this morning we pause before we continue, and we are grateful and thankful for the fact that you have not hidden your will from us. We don't have to work hard to understand what you want. Just have to pick it up and read it. Thank you for the written word that you've given us. I pray as we read it together now that you would help us understand it. But more than that, I pray that you would help us to have the spiritual courage necessary to make use of it in our lives and to amend the way we live because of what your Spirit will teach us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hosea, to put it, understatement, it came from a different world than we live in. And we hinted earlier that their temple was not the same as our church. The people of Israel are not the same as the church of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it may help to grasp the message of Hosea if we can understand a bit of the background and the times into which Hosea spoke, in order to grasp the meaning of what he said. Now, Hosea was a man sent from God to a nation of people, the Jewish nation of Israel, chosen by God. And Old Testament history teaches us that God chose the people of Israel to be his special possession. Israel was to be an example for the world of what life with God could be like in terms of their agreement together. That is, the people of Israel and God. That agreement is recorded for us in multiple places in the Old Testament. Perhaps most concisely, if you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're not going to read Deuteronomy 28 today, but in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, the leader of the people, is about to die. He knows he's going to die, and he has one last chance to speak to the people. And he rehearses in their hearing the covenant agreement that they made with God. Moses reminds them of the good things and the blessings in the covenant, but also the cursings in the covenant that would come. That if they will obey the Lord, if they will be faithful to God and worship him only, then God himself will bless them and he will personally guarantee their peace and their safety and their prosperity. But Moses also reminded the people at that time that if they forsook God, if they were unfaithful to the Lord, then they would be disciplined by him. That God, in order to arrest their attention, would send them a series of disciplinary steps, natural disasters, invasions by their enemies, all of these things to discipline them and to turn their hearts back to him. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, you'll see all of that kind of summarized together. And so when we pick up reading in Hosea here in a little bit, Israel has been living under the terms of that covenant with God for many generations. Enough time, enough generations that they have repeatedly over and over and over again, as their history shows, they have chosen to sin and they have chosen to rebel against God and they have not been faithful to Him. They have not lived up to the terms of the covenant. They've chosen idols to worship instead of God. They have forsaken God instead of being faithful to Him, to the point that at the time of Hosea, God had already begun to initiate those steps of discipline that He had promised. And God sends Hosea to the nation of Israel quite late in their history, as we understand it, towards the very end of their time period as a nation. Hosea is sent by God to deliver to Israel a message of judgment because of their sin. It is a divine rebuke from God to Israel. But also, as we're going to see at the end here this morning, Hosea also brings them a message of hope. He brings them a message of salvation and restoration. So keeping all of that in mind, let's read in Hosea. I'm going to read Hosea 1 through 9. Then we're going to flip the page and read Hosea 3, 1 through 5. Verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Flip over to chapter 3. Should be just one page in most of your Bibles, I'm guessing. And Hosea's personal narrative continues in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Okay, flip back to chapter 1. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you are going to find that God frequently used them, the prophets that is, to deliver messages to the people by way of physically acting them out. Jeremiah, for example, was commanded by God to make an ox yoke and to wear the ox yoke, to put it on and go deliver his message. Ezekiel, I think it was, or Ezra, was commanded to dig a hole through the house, through the wall of his house, and then crawl out the hole in the wall. And the prophet was commanded to lie only on his left side for so many days, and then to turn and lie only on his right side for so many days. It was a little weird when you read him in isolation, but it was common for God to have his prophets depict his message by physically acting them out to get people's attention. But as I consider the prophets, it strikes me that nobody gets quite the personal assignment that Hosea does. Let's read through this and see what we find. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the king of Joash, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This opening verse, we learn, you know, who wrote down the message, who delivered the message, who his dad was, and really that's about it. We don't get a lot of information about Hosea and his family, you know, the person that God used to deliver the message. Really, that's okay, because Hosea, although his name is going to appear frequently in this book, and he is one of the main people the book centers on, Hosea is not the protagonist in this book. He is not the main character. We don't need a lot of information because the book's not about him, not ultimately. It's about God. Verse 2 makes that unclear in a what was for Hosea probably a super uncomfortable way. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." See, verse 2 gives Hosea both instructions and information. By way of information, that's the easy part. God tells Hosea something that he probably already knew, or at least was aware of, and that is that the land of Israel was filled with what God calls flagrant harlotry. That's a good old-fashioned word. A more modern word might be prostitution that we would maybe use more often than that. And that phrase, the land is filled with flagrant harlotry, is really a double-edged phrase on God's part. On the one hand, there was quite a bit of literal harlotry going on in Israel. Many of the people had forsaken the worship of God, the one true God, and instead they had turned to the worship of various idols. Among them, a version of Baal. As you see, Baal's name frequently in the Old Testament. And the worship of this Baal involved a fertility cult. And the related fertility practices of Baal worship, shall we say, were an attempt on the part of the people to appease the lust of Baal so that he would send both babies and rain to the people. And so thus, when God says the land is filled with flagrant harlotry, that was true in a very literal sense. The other edge to God's double-edged phrase was the spiritual edge. Throughout the Old Testament history of God and his people, the Lord makes use of marriage imagery to illustrate and explain his relationship to his people. God portrays himself as a husband, and he portrays the people of Israel as his bride, his wife. Repeatedly then, when Israel is unfaithful to God and they forsake him and go to worship idols, God then uses the language to describe Israel of an unfaithful spouse, describing them in the imagery of an adulterer, meaning they forsook the wife of their youth and they went and chased after other lovers, meaning they cheated on God with idols. All these things were figures of speech. They were metaphors for the unfaithfulness of the people to God. And so in Hosea's day, the people of the land in Israel, they were guilty of spiritual harlotry as well. If you flip over one page, go to chapter 4, and we're going to read God's indictment of his people. We're going to do verses 1 and 2, and then 11 and 12. I'm going to do the bookends of it here. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. See, at the time of Hosea, the people in Israel were guilty of literal physical harlotry and the worship of Baal, but also spiritual harlotry as well, and forsaking God. And the two, literal and spiritual, were really quite intertwined together. The genius of the message that God sends to Hosea to give to the people is that it encompasses a rebuke and addresses both the literal and the spiritual harlotry at the same time. And it was supposed to get the people's attention, leaving Israel without excuse at all, and then calling them to repent of their sins and turn back to God from both aspects of it. Unfortunately for Hosea, this was, as we've already seen, prophecy by participation, I guess, which brings us to the instructions part of verse 2 in chapter 1, in which God told Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry. Hosea, apparently not married yet, is instructed by God to go and get himself a wife, which is not so bad as far as it goes, except that God throws in the spoiler for Hosea's marriage, and he says, she will be an unfaithful wife. Now imagine the conversation. This is some sanctified imagination, I understand that. But imagine the conversation that might have gone on between the Lord and Hosea. Right? Excuse me? Right? You want me to intentionally marry someone you know is going to not be faithful to me? Yes. Why? Because the people have been unfaithful to me, God says. It seems like every single prophet God ever called objected to the call in some way or tried to get out of it. You know, you think of Jeremiah protesting about being young. You think of Moses protesting about being a stutterer. Isaiah protested because he was unclean. Every prophet seems like they objected or tried to get out of it and somehow. I have to wonder if Hosea didn't have a little extra special dose of motivation in that regard of trying to not be God's prophet and not deliver this message. I mean, with this verse that we just read, if you're looking at verse 2, God lets Hosea know, I'm back in chapter 1, verse 2, sorry. God lets Hosea know that Hosea, is going to be a living object lesson in the sermon and the lesson that God is teaching his people. I mean, teachers love object lessons because they give us something concrete to think about, right? Something physical to represent and illustrate the abstract concepts they're trying to communicate. I don't think Hosea was loving this particular object lesson, mainly because he was the object in the lesson that God is teaching. God is the husband. The people of Israel are his bride. Right? The people have been unfaithful to God, and he wanted them to grasp the seriousness of what they had done. So he commands his prophet, Hosea, to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him as a living example of the abstract made concrete in their lives. I don't actually know if Hosea protested or not. We aren't told the details of that conversation. We do know that Hosea was obedient to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. So he, that is Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. If you continue reading on through verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way down to where the paragraph ends at verse 8, God explains to Hosea the names that he wants to give his children. And tied up in that are some historical references to Jezreel and the house of Jehu and some political connections that we're not going to chase all of them down this morning. What we do want to note, though, is that God not only tells Hosea who to go marry, but when they have children, God tells Hosea what to name his children. Hosea and Gomer don't name their own kids. God tells them the names to give them. And the names of the children, like the marriage itself, serves a larger purpose. God gives their firstborn a name that, if you chase down the meaning of it, means God will scatter. Remember, he's talking to his people. He gives their secondborn a name that means no pity. He gives their thirdborn a name that means no longer my people or not my people. None of which makes for a happy sounding birth announcement at all. You ever get those little cards in the mail? Our baby, no pity. Nobody sends cards like that. From this point on, I mean, we're only in verse 3. Hosea and his family have become the living objects in the object lesson that God is teaching Israel. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, God sets that up on stage as an illustrative example of God's own relationship to his people Israel. And Gomer is going to be unfaithful to Hosea, just as Israel was unfaithful to God. And God uses their children to send messages to the nation about what is to come through their names. All of which combines to make Hosea chapter 1 maybe one of the unhappiest chapters in the whole Bible that I can think of. And that's kind of where the chapter ends, on a downer of a note. We're not going to take the time to read through all of chapter 2 today. If you do read chapter 2, you're going to see that chapter 2 vividly details the unfaithfulness of the people, of God's people, drawing the parallel between their unfaithfulness to God on one side and Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea. And it details both. Suffice it to say, it's not a pretty picture. In either respect, Gomer was repeatedly unfaithful to Hosea, playing the harlot, it says. Likewise, the people of Israel were repeatedly unfaithful to God, playing the harlot in a spiritual sense. At the end of the chapter, if you look towards the end of chapter 2, after expanding and expounding all of their offenses, God makes it clear to the people of Israel that they are going to be disciplined for their unfaithfulness, just as he promised so long ago through Moses. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. God is speaking of his people Israel, and he says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. See, this is a warning. This is a pronouncement of judgment on Israel from God. You have been unfaithful, God says, and you will be disciplined for it. Just as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, so Israel has been unfaithful to God. Robert Chisholm was an Old Testament scholar who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and this is the way he summed things up. Let me read you this. The final statement in this section summarizes Israel's basic sin and the reason for the coming judgment. She had forgotten the Lord. The verb here does not refer to a mental lapse or a loss of knowledge. It describes a refusal to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and authority. The Lord's wife, that is Israel, by her unfaithful behavior, had for all practical purposes severed the relationship with her husband, that is God. Rather than exercising his legal prerogative by having his wayward wife executed, the Lord issued a call for repentance, urging the nation to abandon its adulterous activity. The Lord's judgment, instead of bringing his relationship with Israel to a complete end, was designed to effect restoration. You see, in that last sentence, the professor, when he writes, speaks of God restoring his wayward bride, Israel. That is detailed for us in the text, beginning in the next verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. This is one verse earlier, God is talking about judgment. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. See, the promise of God, of forgiveness and reconciliation that he lays out in these verses, this introduces us to the next big plot twist in the soap opera that is the life of Gomer. If you follow mentally along with what God is doing, you were unfaithful, so you will be disciplined, but I will forgive and restore you. So guess what gets to happen for Hosea and Gomer? She was unfaithful, but he will forgive her, so he will restore her. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Keeping that in mind about restoration, then the Lord said to me, that is to Hosea, go again, love a woman that is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the raisin cakes. The raisin cakes is a little weird, but that was a part of idol worship in their day. So don't get hung up on the raisins. Nothing wrong with raisins. Unless you're eating them in worship to an idol, in which case don't. So think about it. Here we have Hosea, who did what he was told to do by God. Sitting at home, he is alone and wifeless, because she is out playing the harlot. And God calls to Hosea again, and he says, Hosea, hey, you remember that wife you had? The unfaithful one? Hosea says, yeah. What about her? God says, go and get her. Bring her home. Forgive her. Love her as I love Israel. Because Hosea, though the people have been unfaithful to me, I will forgive them and I will love them. Again, the Bible doesn't record for us Hosea's reaction, but I'm telling you, truth is stranger than fiction, and Days of Our Lives has got absolutely nothing on Hosea's life here. But if you read in verse 2, Hosea obeys. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Hosea does as he's told. He goes out. He gets Gomer from her harlotries. He brings her home. He forgives her. He loves her, and he lives with her in faithfulness and fidelity. And together, Hosea and Gomer are an object lesson come to life, and they are a living illustration of the love and the faithfulness of God. Because Gomer, though she was unfaithful, was still loved by Hosea. Likewise, Israel, though she was unfaithful, will be loved by God. The message is to Hosea, Hosea can never forsake Gomer because God will never forsake Israel. There's a little phrase right at the end of verse 3. It's easy to overlook, but it ties the whole thing together. At the very end of verse 3, Hosea, after he tells Gomer that he will be faithful to her, he asks for her faithfulness to him, but then he says, so I will also be toward you. Hosea pledges his undying love and commitment to his wife, despite the fact that she has not lived in faithfulness to him, because God pledges his undying love and commitment to his people, despite the fact that they have not lived in faithfulness to him. And all of that is exactly what happens in their life together. You read the verses and Hosea brings Gomer home. Hosea tells her that she must then at first, live in isolation from him. They have no marital intimacy for what Hosea says is, quote, many days. As you consider that, remember that the marital intimacy between husband and wife is illustrative of the spiritual intimacy between God and his people. And so this final part in the object lesson is indicative for the people of Israel to whom it was written of what comes next. A temporary separation from God. As Gomer is going to be temporarily separated from Hosea, without the intimate communion of marriage, so Israel is going to be separated from God without the intimate communion of their covenant. But the restoration of the relationship, remember, has already been promised back in chapter 2. Now the people are told that restoration and that forgiveness of the relationship is going to happen after a period of discipline and separation for them and God, just like it was for Homer, for Gomer and Hosea. That's where things pick up in verse 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. But afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. See, the situation is alike, both for Hosea and Gomer, as the same for Israel and God. Infidelity and unfaithfulness were the past. Right? Discipline and separation are the present. But restoration and forgiveness and relationship are the future. We see in chapter 3, Hosea pledges his faithfulness to Gomer despite her infidelities because God pledges his faithfulness to Israel despite hers. Both Hosea's promise and God's promise will come about. They are as sure and as settled as something absolutely can be in the mind of God. That's why when we read these, verses 4 and 5 are littered with phraseology and words of certainty, of finality. It's a done deal. And that, verse 5, that's the conclusion of the object lesson that Hosea's life became. From this point on in the book, you can keep reading all the way through the end, we hear nothing else about Hosea's family. We hear nothing else about Hosea's relationship to God because we didn't need to. The point has been made. There are chapters to come in this book where God drives that point home with emphasis about their unfaithfulness, where God calls out specific groups of priests and groups of rulers. And the end result is that he leaves Israel with no excuse at all. He lays the evidence of their guilt as obvious to everyone. And the overall effect, if you read along in Hosea, is devastating. The unfaithfulness of Israel and the idolatry of the people is laid bare, and it leaves you with the fact of their discipline is inevitable. No one can argue with the exile and the separation from God that is coming. But flip to the end. Flip over to Hosea 14. Let's make like Paul Harvey. Read the rest of the story. As you're skipping over pages, you might glance at the chapter headings. If your Bible has chapter headings, you'll see things like Ephraim's iniquity, the Lord's rebuke. Right? Here's one that says Israel punished. My Bible, I've got one heading that says God yearns for his people. You can make a whole sermon out of that phrase. We come to chapter 14, and what I read in the heading over chapter 14 is Israel's future blessing. We're going to read chapter 14, but keep in mind the context of everything that we've just talked about. Sin and unfaithfulness and rebuke and punishment and separation. And then we come to chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, little g, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and the beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. The strangeness of Hebrew poetry to our ears notwithstanding, this chapter at the end of the book is a beautiful promise of restoration. This chapter is God begging and pleading with his wayward wife to come home. It is God taking the first step of restoration, extending a hand of forgiveness to Israel and saying to his people, I love you. I have always loved you. I am ready and willing to forgive you and to love you again. He says, quote, I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely. After everything we've read, after everything they've done, over and over again, unfaithful, God still opens his arms and he says, come back and live with me again. The first words in the book were words of judgment. The last words in the book are words of mercy and grace. For all of their unfaithfulness, for all of their harlotries, God has not forsaken his people. For all of their sin, God has forgiven them, extended to them the offer of reconciliation. And that's how the book ends. That's the last verse in the book. With God, the portrait, the picture of the jilted husband, spurned by his wife, yet still faithful, lovingly waiting for her return, open arms. That's the message of Hosea for the people of Israel, where God pleads with them and says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Take words with you, and return to the Lord. And God uses Hosea to paint that picture of ever being faithful, ever being forgiven, never giving up, always willing to restore. I don't know how Hosea felt about his assignment, but that's what he got to do when God called him. So now that we know a little bit about what Hosea had to say from God and what it meant to the people of Israel, what about us? You and I, we're in an entirely different situation than Hosea was. You and I are not the special covenant people of God. We are not governed by the same set of stipulations that they were in terms of the covenant promises of blessings and curses and that kind of thing. But while we may be in an entirely different situation, we are living in the same world, created by the same God, with the same goals. We, 21st century America, like Israel, we know there is a God who created the world and everything in it. And we, 21st century America, like Israel, have forsaken him. We have gone our own way. The Bible teaches us that every one of us, like every one of them, have rebelled against God. And the Bible calls our rebellion sin. It doesn't call it a mistake. It doesn't call it a poor choice. It calls it sin. Romans 3 teaches us that all people have sinned and that the just penalty for sin is death, such that our sin and rebellion against God is slowly killing us. And when we finally die, if it's not addressed, it will separate us from God for all of an eternity in hell. That's the bad news part of what Hosea has to do with you and me. But the good news part is that God does not want us to live in eternal separation from him any more than he wanted Israel to live in separation from him. We deserve death and hell because of our sins. Yes. But God has made a way of escape. The Bible teaches us that God allowed Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, to die in our place as a substitute that we might live and not be separated from God. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God promises in the Bible that anyone, all people who repent of their sins and believe in faith on the saving nature of Jesus' substitute death will be saved. So the first thing to consider today as we think about Hosea and what it means to us is the question, has that become a reality in your life? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been reconciled to God as Gomer was reconciled to Hosea? Hosea literally went and bought her back as Jesus promises to buy us back from sin. Has that happened? Or are you still wandering in spiritual darkness under the shadow of divine rebuke and judgment? See, this is not something to be put off, this consideration, this decision. This is life and death. And the Bible teaches us that today is the day of salvation. And God is commanding each one of us, if we have not yet, to repent and believe. Only question is, will you believe? If you've already done that, if you've already repented, you've already believed, you've already been born again and forgiven, what does Hosea have to do with you? Hopefully it has encouragement and motivation for you in life. First of all, are you married? A lot of you are. Good. First thing Hosea teaches you is stay that way in your marriage. Because the second application of Hosea to your life will be found in the realm of your own marriage. We read Hosea, we shake our heads and we think, oh, poor guy. Right? His, what God expected of him and his relationship. But the thing is, the New Testament teaches us equally hard things about our own marriages. Hosea and Gomer represented God and Israel respectively in their marriage. That is why whatever was true of Israel had to be true of Gomer, and whatever was true of God had to be true of Hosea, which turned out to be a bummer for Hosea, but for you and me, things are actually very much the same. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote about marriage, and he said this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You see, you and I, we shouldn't shake our heads and say, "Oh, poor Hosea." Because if we are married, you and I are in the exact same position that Hosea was. You and I, we are in a marriage where you, husband, represent God in the marriage relationship, just like Hosea did. And you, wife, represent God's people, just like Gomer did. You see, in the biblical worldview, it doesn't matter, Old Testament Hosea or New Testament Ephesians, marriage is about something bigger, something more profound than simply a man and his wife. It's about God and his people. It's more than just about your love for each other. It's about God's love for you. You see, marriage is intentionally designed by God to be a living object lesson by which the world may come to know of his love. See, the world knows so very little about the love of God. And one way that he intends to teach them is through your marriage and mine. So you and I, if we're married, we get to be the objects in the lesson. Because as a husband and a wife, learn how to love each other. As a husband and a wife, live together. As they forgive each other, as they restore each other, their marriage becomes a powerful testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. A God and a Savior who has promised to be forever forgiving and forever faithful, as a husband and a wife promise to each other as well. This is why divorce is a sin, because it tells a lie about God. Because if a husband looks at his wife and he says, "We're done," and we sever that relationship and we permanently end it, we ruin the picture that God is portraying for the world. We break what God has set up. Hosea never quit on Gomer. And it's why we never quit on our spouses, because God will never quit on us. Faithful or not, pleasant or not, Hosea's marriage wasn't about him, and yours isn't about you. It's about God. It is about God's undying, ever faithful love for his people. A love that says, "I will always love you. I will always forgive you." You can forgive your spouse because God has forgiven you. You can restore your spouse because God has restored you. Our love for our spouse, for each other, must be a reflection of God's love for his church. It's what he intended when he brought us together. David Hubert has written a commentary on Hosea. This is the way he puts it in his book. "God's love can be illustrated through human love when that human love has grasped something of the power and pathos of the divine. The command to Hosea assumes a correspondence between the divine and the human. What Hosea has learned about the forgiving, restoring love of Yahweh, he is to teach others by his love for an adulteress. It is commitment and action commanded with a divine imperative, and it is strong and tender. It is love that bears all that is necessary to accomplish the divine purpose." What about your marriage? What about mine? Are we looking to our marriages to accomplish the divine purpose or simply my own? I haven't been here all that long. I don't know if I'm still considered the new guy or not. I don't know any of you all that well yet, at least not on a super personal level. I'm also not naive enough to think that Calvary Baptist Church is entirely populated with perfect marriages and divorce-proof homes. I know better than that. Divorce is sinful for so very many reasons, but one of them is because it makes marriage about us instead of about God. So if you're sitting here today, you came to church, and you've been contemplating divorce, you're planning for a divorce, or maybe hoping for a divorce, my plea to you this morning, with all of the emotion and the sentiment that I can muster, with all of the authority of God's word I can find in Hosea, is don't. Stay in your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Be faithful as God is faithful. Forgive as God forgives. Restore each other as God restores. It's easy to say, right? You think it'll be easy? Why don't you ask Hosea what he thinks? But God promises it's possible, and it will be worth it. God promises to help, and he promises healing for relationships. Promises restoration is there. And if you don't know what to do, if you don't know where to go, come see us. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Jim when he gets back from vacation. And get started setting things right in your marriage. You think you've got a messed up marriage. And maybe you do. So did Hosea. And yet, God used Hosea and Gomer and their messed up marriage. He restored them and their marriage. And he will do the same for you. But you got to fight for it. I never knew Mark Graham, but his legacy at this church lives down at the end of that hallway where the Biblical Counseling Center is. And it was created for such a time as this, for the healing and the restoration of broken marriages that will then portray a crystal clear picture of God's love and forgiveness to a watching world that knows nothing of his love. It was created to do that for the good of husband and wife and to the glory of God. And so maybe this morning it's time to halt the slide you're on toward divorce with marriage counseling together for God's glory and your good. But one more thing before we go. Maybe you're not married. What does Hosea have to do with you? Or maybe your marriage is going great. Good. What then? What then is Hosea confronts you and it confronts me with the possibility that maybe I am Gomer to God's Hosea. See, the tale of Gomer is both simultaneously disheartening when we think about sin and unfaithfulness, but also encouraging when we think about forgiveness, restoration of a broken relationship. The sins of Gomer were beyond listing. I mean, there's a line that I alluded to earlier in chapter 3 that hints at the fact, there's a hint, Gomer had sunk so low that Hosea had to literally buy her back from whatever depraved pursuits she had gotten mixed up in. And yet, what was the result in the end? It was forgiveness for sins. It was restoration of a broken relationship. See, you and I, we need to sit here this morning and read Hosea, and we need to search our hearts. We need to consider our lives. Is there sin between you and God? Have you allowed your pursuit of pleasure and your own ends of life to separate you from the one who bought you back? Are you feeling the sting of divine rebuke, the weight of God's hand of discipline on your conscience? It's not pleasant, is it, to be under God's hand of discipline? See, I can't see your heart. I don't know your struggles. Maybe you look at pornography, or maybe you overeat. Maybe you get drunk at home when no one knows, or maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction. I don't know. Maybe you ignore your kids because you're staring at your phone. Maybe you steal from work or you covet what you don't have. I don't know. I don't need to know. I don't need to know, because I know that if the story of Gomer teaches us anything, it teaches us that it doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter how secret or how public our sin is. Because the story of Gomer teaches us that God stands ready and willing to forgive sin, all sin. He stands ready to receive us again, his wayward children, as he promises to restore us in forgiveness back into relationship with him. So if you're a child of God who has gone astray and is living in sin, Hosea has to do with you this morning, because we confess our sins, we repent of them again, and we go back to God and let God restore you as he promised he will do. The other great application of Hosea to our lives is to know with absolute certainty that though we are fickle, that though we are prone to wander, as the song says, God is not. And that God will be faithful to us. If that's you this morning, then my plea to you is an echo of Hosea's plea to Israel when he wrote this. And he said, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us. He will raise us up that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord.